But we thought about having a two-week break from our time in Exodus, but I think we need to plow on. And there is much that is relevant to us on here on Palm Sunday from our studies in the tabernacle. And so we turn today to the furniture of the tabernacle and to consider that. And we'll move back to chapter 25 again, and we'll read. We have read the first part of chapter 25, and that had to do with contributions for the tabernacle, recognition of God's sovereignty, recognition that He is the King, and we bring Him tribute, but noting in those prescriptions that everyone must give, should give willingly, that God does not force the giving of His people. Now we take it up in verse 10 of chapter 25, where the furniture of the tabernacle is discussed and begins to be discussed in detail. We're kind of taking this out of order because we're taking it more in a logical order, but there's a reason why God began in His instructions of the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle and its furniture, where He began here in verse 10 of chapter 25. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. First, we want to read these verses, and we'll read all of chapter 25, beginning at, with the exception of the first part, from verses 10 through 40. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And again, I will exhort you to listen carefully to this. There are a lot of details, and I know it can seem tedious, but apply your minds. There's a good reason to do that, because this is the Word of God, and all of its details are profitable for us, even in its reading. So pay close attention. This is the Word of the Lord. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch. And three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I do weddings, part of the wedding ceremony is the exchange of rings. And before the rings are exchanged, I bless the rings, but I typically give a little explanation of why rings are exchanged. Rings are a sign, in particular a sign of the unending commitment symbolized by the circle that is borne by those who are making that commitment. God loves, and I usually talk about this, God loves signs. He loves symbols. One of the reasons is because symbols at a glance communicate so much, and that's what we've been seeing. They communicate such a fullness of detail and overlapping detail and many different types of things symbolized all at the same time. And sometimes that becomes tedious. You may have felt a bit of tedium as we read through these words. But the tedium is really the result of our sin. The detail is a result of the fact that God is magnificent in the magnitude and the depth of His glory and of who He is. His creation reflects that. His creation is full of variety and diversity. There are all kinds of different animals, all kinds of different living things, all kinds of different flowers. Why did God make so many different kinds of trees and plants? Why did He make so many different kinds of animals? Indeed, why did He make so many different kinds of things in His creation that we could spend a lifetime and that we have spent hundreds of years investigating and we still haven't even begun to plumb the depths of that creation? It's because that creation reflects the depth of God Himself. And so does this tabernacle, so does its details. And that's why we spend time looking at them and thinking about those details. So I hope you are telling yourself, don't become tired of this, but learn more and more of this great God. And so today we come to talk about three articles of furniture that are in the tabernacle. Before we do, and I want to make sure that you have before you the illustrations that are insert in your bulletin. If you haven't noticed that those are there, you might pull those out. It would have been good if I had mentioned that before we actually read the scripture. And if you could look at that, at those pictures, like the Israelites could see these things, look at them as we were reading the instructions for their construction. On the back, though, you want to look at a diagram of the entire tabernacle. And it reminds us and where these pieces of furniture were in the tabernacle and later in the temple, in the enlarged version of the tabernacle and the more permanent version of the tabernacle. And you notice that you have kind of three partitions. You have the courtyard, but then you have the holy place where the furniture, two of the articles of furniture that we're talking about are. And then the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was the place where God was said to dwell among the Israelites, in the most holy place. But again, as we've seen, you see, this whole structure communicates a kind of inaccessibility of God. You must go through the holy place to get to the most holy place where God is. And there are curtains separating, and only the priests can go into the holy place. Only the Levites can go into the holy place, or the priests. And only the high priest can go into the most holy place, and that only once a year. And the holy place itself has dimensions, the most holy place, that are perfect. It's a perfect cube. And so there's perfection there. And then there's diminishing perfection as you move out from the holy place, the most holy place. The holy place, the middle room there, is less perfect. It's 10 by 10 by 20. And so a rectangle, not quite a square, not perfect, but reflecting the perfect perfection, but a little less perfection as you go out from the most holy place. And so the most holy place, the place of God's immediate presence, is most holy. And it's set apart. And there you have the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's the first thing that we want to talk about. And for each of these, we want to do two things. We want to talk about what's the symbolism that's contained in the way the ark, these pieces of furniture are made, including the ark. And then, what's its application for us? And we can't really exhaust that, but we'll suggest some things by way of application for each of these. So first, the Ark of the Covenant. What's its meaning? Well, God is said to dwell above the ark. He is said to be to meet with Israel here, and particularly with Moses as he goes to the tent and God speaks to him. He will speak to him from between the cherubim above the ark, which means that God's throne is said to be above the ark. And that would make the ark his footstool. Now, the first thing that we need to see is that unlike pagan deities in the temples of pagans, there is no visible representation of God. And God emphasizes this in the law to Israel. He says to them, when you came up on the mountain, when the elders, the 70 elders, come up with Moses and Aaron to meet with God on Mount Sinai, God reminds them, you saw no image, you saw no representation. There's a reason for that. Because there is no single representation that can sum up all that God is. God is incomprehensible in the vastness of His glory and His majesty and the details about Him. In fact, let me just say this to you, in case you haven't realized it. There are lots of people who think, well, I've got a pretty good idea of who God is. Listen, of the total amount there is to know about God, what we know, even what He's revealed in His Word, is like a drop in the Pacific Ocean of how much there is to know of God. The things that God has revealed to us belong to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God forever. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, and that which is secret, that which is hidden from us about God, is vast. God is mysterious. God is majestic. He is transcendent. He's above us. That's the first thing that we need to realize. No, there's no
There's nothing that we could visibly make that would sum up for us accurately who God is. And so, there's just an invisible space, but God is there. That's significant. And we know that the ark then represents a kind of footstool of God. We'll talk about that more under the application, but let's talk about the cherubim. There are two cherubim that are woven into or of a piece with the rest of the cover, the atonement cover, that's called the mercy seat. There's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And they are guarding the throne. Now, I believe that those cherubim, you know, there are people who, I think, with some rather unjustified speculation, talk about different kinds of angels. And they'll talk about, well, you have the seraphim, and you have the cherubim, and you have the archangels, and you have this and that. You know, I have come to the conclusion, with respect to several details of that, that is really unwarranted speculation. But one of the reasons I say that is right here. Because when you look at Isaiah 6, and the picture of and Isaiah's vision of God on the throne, I believe he saw Christ, by the way. But the vision of Isaiah, in the vision of Isaiah, there are seraphim, two seraphim who flank God and who cover their feet and cover their eyes, and they have six wings, and with two they fly. And they are the ones who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Well, here it said that the cherubim are made. And so I want to suggest that cherubim are seraphim. Or at least in this case, they are. The two words signify different qualities of these beings that dwell in the immediate presence of God. Seraph, the word in the Hebrew, connotes a kind of fiery existence, a fiery being. And I think the cherubim are the seraphim, based on the comparison of those two passages of Scripture. They guard the throne, and they proclaim God's glory, and that's all they do, day in, day out, 24/7, over and over. And let me say, I don't think that becomes tedious to them. I think it is their delight, because this is that for which they're created. They stretch their wings over the covering. Now, the mercy seat, the word in the Hebrew, can mean covering. And that concept of covering is important. And so this mercy seat that's a cover for the ark is a covering of something. But you also have the angels' wings who are participating in that covering. They're stretching their wings out over the cover. And so that covering is between God, who dwells above the mercy seat, whose throne is above the mercy seat, and what is contained in the ark. There's a cover that is made. It's a covering. And it's called, that covering is called the mercy seat. Now, a covering in the Scriptures is symbolic of protection and insulation from God's judgment. That's the significance of a covering. When Adam and Eve sin, they immediately become aware that they need a covering, that they're naked. They need a covering. Why? Because there's guilt that needs to be covered before God and before each other. God makes a true covering for them of animal skins, because the only covering that can really cover our sin involves a shedding of blood, as the writer of the Hebrews make clear to us. And so this covering stands between God and what is in the ark. Well, what is in the ark? The ark is the covering of the wings and the covering of the atonement cover itself. What's in the ark? Well, it's the testimony. God commands them to put the testimony in the ark. Well, what's he talking about? Well, we know from other passages, from later passages, that it's the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. It is the law that God gives as his covenant law to his people. That is placed in the ark as a testimony. Well, what kind of testimony are we talking about? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's just say this as a preliminary answer to that. This is a testimony both to and against God's people. It is a testimony. The law becomes a testimony both to and against God's people. So, what's the application for us? Now, this is just a brief summary, survey, and that's the only thing that's in the most holy place, the ark. So, how do we apply this? Well, first we need to see, part of the message is, of course, God is holy. Everything in this most holy place points to the holiness of God, the separation of God, the distinctness of God, not only the separation of His being, His transcendence from the rest of His creation, but also His separation from sin. He is separate from sin, and sin separates us from God. And so, you have no image. You have, but also, this is stressed in the fact that there are poles that are put through rings in the ark, and that's how the ark is carried. Why? Because you don't carry this like you carry a microwave out to the curb, like I did yesterday for the city to pick up. You know, you don't carry the ark like that. You don't carry it in your hands. Why? Because you can't touch it. Because you're sinful. This is what represents God's covenant and God's throne, and it is most holy. You shouldn't touch it. That's what is being said. And notice that he says, these poles, you don't set it in the most holy place and then take the poles out and lean them against the wall somewhere, and the next time you do it, you take them again and put them through the rings. He says, don't take them out of the rings. Why? Well, we see later that when the ark is being brought to Jerusalem, they haven't paid enough, and David is bringing the ark to Jerusalem in preparation for the temple to be built by his son Solomon. And to recognize that the throne of God in the capital city of Jerusalem that David has conquered is to be, David's throne is to be identified with the throne in heaven as the ark. Symbolizing God's throne, is brought to Jerusalem. David's throne becomes God's throne as he is God's king. But they don't pay attention to God's word when they do it. And because they don't pay attention to God's word, what happens? They don't use the poles. They've got the ark on an ox cart. And as they're coming to the temple, the ox cart stumbles, and a man named Uzzah reaches his hand out to steady the ark because he's thinking, we don't want God's ark to fall on the ground and be desecrated this way. So he puts out his hand to steady the ark, and he presumes to touch the ark, and God strikes him dead. Now we may think, my God, he meant well. But God is saying, this is how seriously I consider my holiness. And the fault is with those who didn't pay attention to God's instructions about honoring His holiness. That's why He says, listen, you keep those poles in there. Because your life depends on it. Your life depends on it because of the holiness of God. And since this is application, let me just pause for a second and make that application. One of the greatest needs for God's people today is to begin again to appreciate the holiness of God. We have forgotten who God is. And because we've forgotten who God is, our salvation and the fact that God has come to us in His grace is cheapened. We do not appreciate that properly because we do not properly appreciate the holiness of God. That's why we need to read these things. And we need to read stories like the story of Uzzah and like the story of Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire and were struck dead because God insists among those who approach me, if you want to be near me, He says, I will be honored as holy. We must recover our sense of the holiness of God. Our relationship to Him depends upon it. God will not draw near to us unless we recognize who He is. And that's why when we worship, we try not to make our worship flippant. Now let me just say, appreciating God's holiness and reverence for God does not mean joyless somberness. Because God is beautiful. And God is delightful. And when we come into His presence, yes, it is a transcendent beauty. It's an effulgent beauty. Which should lead us to joy in His presence. Our reverence should be joyful reverence. And our joy should be reverent joy. Because of who God is. That's the balance. And so we don't treat God and we don't approach Him like He's the neighborhood snow cone salesman. We approach Him like He is the Lord of glory. And we refer to Him and we speak to Him in this way. It's not because we want to be stuffy Presbyterians. It's because of who God is. And so, in light of this, we need to recognize that God rules over all of the earth. The ark is a replica of the earth. Why do we say that? Because the Psalms declare, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Isaiah 40 declares that God sits above the circle of the earth. Well, if earth is His footstool, and this ark is modeled after an ancient footstool, then it represents the earth. And so it represents the fact that God rules over all the earth. God is not just the God of Israel. He's not a God who is the God of the hill country or the plain country or we're outside God's territory. No, God rules over all the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. This is again and again repeated in the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms. Because Israel needs to understand and they need to proclaim to the nations that God is their God, yes, but He's not just their God. He is the God who created everything. This is what Paul declares to the philosophers on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus in Acts 17. This God doesn't need anything. You have an idol to the, or an altar to the unknown God. Well, this unknown God is the God who created you, who created everything. And He overlooked such ignorance in the past, but now He commands everyone everywhere to repent. How can He command everyone everywhere? Because He's Lord of all, and everyone that exists is obligated to worship Him and to obey Him. And listen, we have to get this into our heads as the church and into our hearts. God is the God of all. Christ is Lord of all. Every area of life. He's Lord of Hollywood. And Hollywood is obligated to pay attention to His Word and submit to Him. He's Lord of City Hall. He's Lord of Washington, D.C. He's Lord of every university in this country. And in our pluralistic age where we have just, it's been impressed on us by the world that we just have our little corner of the truth and this is our truth and so we need to go off into our corner and enjoy our truth, but we don't need to act as if anyone else should recognize it. No. You cannot be a Christian and think that. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you must relate to the world as representatives of the one true God? And that without embarrassment, without hesitation, you must proclaim, this is where the truth is. This is the true God. This is where He has spoken. This is the message, the only message of hope. And listen, in our day, if you watch the news every day, you know this is the only hope for our world, for our nation, for Christians to become convinced that God is Lord of all, that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. And to proclaim this without hesitation, without embarrassment to the world. We're not being arrogant when we do that. If we were saying, you need to worship our God because it's our God, yeah, that would be arrogant. But we say, worship this God because this is the God who really is and who really is the Creator. And the reason we know this is not because we're smart or we're better. It's because by His grace, He has revealed this to Himself and made us His people. And so, we say to you, we say to the world, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. This is the way. This is the truth. God is Lord of all. But then we also see the law and the testimony reveals, and we were talking about this earlier, so here's where we talk about it. The law and the testimony is in the ark. The Ten Commandments are placed there. And it is a twofold testimony. So we need to talk about the testimony first, because we ask the question, did Israel ever really keep the law? And the answer to that is no. And the history of Israel makes it abundantly clear they never really kept the law. And so the law, in the first place, is an indictment on Israel. What does the New Testament say? Through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law is a testimony against Israel. As they looked at the requirements of God and they compared themselves to it, it became immediately evident that they had not fulfilled their obligations. And so what did they need? They needed a covering. And God, in the way that He met with Israel, the whole presupposition of His meeting with Israel was that He has provided a covering. That God would provide a covering. All the animal sacrifices symbolize that and pointed to it. But do you see how when God said it constructs the very building in terms of which He reveals Himself and meets with Israel, there's a covering already built in. There is, because this symbolizes the covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant, this is one of the ways you know that it's not true that the Mosaic covenant is just a recapitulation of the covenant of works. It points to the same law of the covenant of works. But in the middle of the Mosaic covenant is the testimony of God's grace. This is part of the covenant of grace. Yes, it speaks because it's the law. It reveals sin. Yes, that's the first thing the law does. The first use of the law. It shows us our sin. But in the midst of the revelation of that law and God's meeting with His people, there's already a covering built in. And that covering, the meaning of that covering was made clear because once a year, the high priest could enter the most holy place. And what did he do? He entered it with blood. And he sprinkled the blood on the atonement cover. Because the blood is really the covering. And not the blood of bulls and goats, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us. But ultimately, the blood of Christ. It pointed forward. That blood that was shed was only efficacious in the sense that it pointed forward to the actual shedding of blood, the shedding of Christ's blood. That we'll celebrate again this Friday. But it was built into the symbolism right there. And so then, what we read it, What does God say? From between these cherubim, I will proclaim my law to you. And we've talked about this. What's the context of the giving of the law? Well, the law reveals sin. Yes, it shows us we're sinful. But what's the context of the giving of the law? It is the redemption that God has already provided by bringing His people out of bondage. And so there's a second thing that the law there in the ark reveals. It reveals not just an indictment. It testifies not just of an indictment, but it testifies to God's covenant standards. Because I have provided a covering for you, because I've redeemed you, because I've brought you to myself, because you're no longer in bondage to sin as you trust in me, now here's how you live a holy life. Here are your requirements. Here's how you express your bond to me in covenant. And so the law is at the heart of our relationship to God. It's placed in the most holy place because it is part of His character. It reveals who He is. And as we draw near to Him, we become like Him. He requires that we become like Him. But because we're covered, we have time. We have time for that process of becoming holy like Him to occur. And that's all of that symbolism is there in one package. The covering then illustrates these coverings, the wings, the atonement cover, the mercy seat, the blood itself. They illustrate the provision of the covenant of grace, God's covenant of grace with His people. And the Mosaic covenant was one stage in that covenant of grace. Boy, we covered one of three, and we're at the end of our time. So in 2 weeks, we will resume this, and we'll resume it with talking about the table of the presence. And we'll deal with the table of the presence and the lampstand. There's so much there, so much there. But as it is now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. Now, if we had gotten to the bread, the table of the showbread, the bread of the presence, I could say what I had planned to say at the table. And I'm going to go ahead and draw a little bit from that because you know it's coming. And that's the bread of the presence. Look, we got a table here. And on it we have bread. And we have wine. Symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus. But more than that, there is a significance to the fact that there is bread here and there is wine. There is a meal here for us. And in the tabernacle of old, it pointed to the old ancient Near Eastern custom of communion and fellowship centering around a meal. And the host who provided that meal would provide the food and would provide protection for the one who was coming under his roof. This was part of hospitality. And so when covenants were exchanged, there was a meal to seal the obligations of each party in that covenant. God here every week, He provides a meal for us. And that meal speaks of His covenant commitment to us. And He enjoys the meal with us. Listen, we believe, and Reformed Christians believe, from passages like 1 Corinthians 10, and this isn't a sermon on 1 Corinthians 10, so I'm not going to go into that. But if you read it, there's more to the Lord's Supper than just remembering. Remembering is part of it. But there's more to it. There is communion. This is why we call it communion. Is not the bread that we eat a sharing or a communion? The Greek word is koinonia in the body of Christ. And is not the wine that we drink, the cup that we drink, a fellowship, a communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Yes, indeed it is. There is a spiritual reality that we experience as we come to this table. And what we experience by faith, what we experience is that true communion and fellowship that we know we have already because we're united to Christ by faith. But we experience that union in an intense way here, and we are nourished spiritually by that. This is truly a meal, not just a physical meal, but a spiritual meal that the Lord gives us every week because we renew our covenant with Him. And He's eating and drinking with us. He is present here with us in this sacrament. So, as you eat and drink, let those truths wash over you. And don't come up and just eat and drink and let it be a perfunctory thing. Listen, Jesus is here. He wants to commune with you. He wants you to experience that. He wants you to experience your union with Him now. And so as you come and as you eat and drink, realize when we say this is the body and blood of Jesus, we're not saying that this literally becomes the physical body and blood of Jesus. But Jesus Himself said, "This is my body. This is my blood." What did He mean? He meant that when you eat, you did what He told the 5,000. When He fed the 5,000, "I'm the bread of life. And if you would commune with me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Why? Because by faith, when we eat and drink, we are united to the human nature of Christ, and our human nature is redeemed by faith. And that human nature of Christ is united to His divine nature. And so we experience that union with God Himself through our union with Christ. That's what this table's about. That's what happens here. So let that be sealed to you as you think about these things, as you eat and drink. Now those things are only true through faith. The blessings of God's covenant, including the blessings of the sacraments of His covenant, are experienced only by those who trust Him, who believe in Him. That doesn't mean you have to be perfect. You don't. You're not. That's why you need this table. But you must trust in Him. And if you're not a true believer in Christ, then I warn you, don't come, because this table is not for you. You will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you do that. But if you trust in Christ, and I mean really trusting Christ, enough to obey Him, enough to submit to Him. Because that's what really believing means. If you have that faith, then let me say it this way. Today, as you come to this table, revel in Him. Revel in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray, as we come in faith to this table, do what You do through it for us. By Your Spirit, impress upon us our status before You. Impress upon us that by virtue of the fact that we are united by faith to Christ, that You are now our God and we are Your people. That You work in us, that You are at work in us, conforming us to Your image, and that You will consummate that process and glorify us and give us new glorified, resurrected bodies, which we will celebrate next week. Oh Lord, seal these truths to our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night which, well, first, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." Why all? Because all who trust in Christ are united to Him. And because we are all united to Him by faith, we are united to each other. Christ died for all. The one for the many. All who will trust in Him. And so all of you who trust in Him, I invite you, come now. Feed on Christ in your hearts. Come.